Let's open your Bibles to Genesis 9. Genesis chapter 9 this afternoon. We'll read verses 1 to 17, and we'll spend our time meditating on verses 5 to 7, considering the Lord's word to us there. This is right after the flood. So God blessed Noah and his sons and said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. And the fear of you and the dread of you shall be on every beast of the earth, on every bird of the air, and on all that move on the earth, and on all the fish of the sea. They are given into your hand. Every moving thing that lives shall be food for you. I have given you all things, even as the green herbs. But you shall not eat flesh with its life, that is, its blood. Surely, for your lifeblood I will demand a reckoning. From the hand of every beast I will require it, and from the hand of man, from the hand of every man's brother, I will require the life of man. Whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed. For in the image of God he made man. And as for you, be fruitful and multiply, bring forth abundantly in the earth and multiply in it." Then God spoke to Noah and to his sons with him, saying, "And as for me, behold, I establish my covenant with you and with your descendants after you, and with every living creature that is with you, the birds, the cattle, and every beast of the earth with you, of all that go out of the ark, every beast of the earth. Thus I establish my covenant with you. Never again shall all flesh be cut off by the waters of the flood. Never again shall there be a flood to destroy the earth." And God said, "This is the sign of the covenant which I make between me and you and every living creature that is with you for perpetual generations. I set my rainbow in the cloud, and it shall be for the sign of the covenant between me and the earth. It shall be when I bring a cloud over the earth that the rainbow shall be seen in the cloud, and I will remember my covenant which is between me and you and every living creature of all flesh. The water shall never again become a flood to destroy all flesh. The rainbow shall be in the cloud, and I will look on it to remember the everlasting covenant between God and every living creature of all flesh that is on the earth." And God said to Noah, "This is the sign of the covenant which I have established between me and all flesh that is on the earth." Brothers and sisters, we live in an upside-down world. We live in a world where that which is right is called wrong, that which is called wrong is called rights, and is called my rights to do and live however I want. Our world is upside down, though the world itself, that is, those who are not believers in Jesus Christ, don't see it as upside down per se. They may see things as wrong. They may not like the way certain things are, but by and large, they're blind to the problems and certainly blind to the solutions to the problems and blind to even the source of all the misery and the problems in our world. And it's upside down where that which is wrong is promoted and celebrated and called good. And that shouldn't surprise us as Christians, because I think we need to remember, though I think we often forget, that we see the world completely differently than those who are outside of Jesus Christ. That is not a claim to pride. That is a claim to the realities, that the difference that God makes in our lives when He changes us through Christ and fills us with His Holy Spirit. This is what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 2 about the whole idea of Christian knowledge, that our knowledge is radically different, or how we understand what we know and how we know what we know is very different from how the world does. He declares, "The natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, nor can he know them because they are spiritually discerned. But he who is spiritual judges all things, yet he himself is rightly judged by no one. For who has known the mind of the Lord that he may instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ." God has enlightened our mind in the knowledge of Christ. We have the Spirit of God in us who is showing us the world as God sees the world, helping us to understand how things are, why things are the way they are, and what they ought to be instead. And perhaps this upside down way of the world is seen so clearly in how we value or devalue life. Without a worldview that acknowledges the creation of all things by the hand of God, the sovereign hand of God, when we are buying into an idea that everything has kind of just happened and evolved over time, where we as human beings come from the same source as everything else that in the rest of the world, the same substance, the same material, not by the hand of God, but by evolved over time, it forces us, if we're going to live consistently, to acknowledge that human life is no more valuable than any other life that is in the world. It forces us to recognize there is no ability truly to claim that human life is valuable, more valuable than a rat or a spider or anything else. And what it does, if we're going to try then to claim some extra value for human life, it becomes subjective. It becomes based on some other factor that we as a society determine is valuable. And so your life then becomes valuable based on your sex, based on your ability, based on your age and your development, based on your financial means, and based on your place, your physical, your strength, your ability to rise above it all, the survival of the fittest. And so any who want to claim extra value for Christian life but hold to an evolutionary worldview cannot live consistently. And the 20th century is littered with the consequences of that worldview and the millions upon millions upon millions of people that were killed in the name of social progress. And we like to look at communist dictatorships in places like the Soviet Union and China and Cambodia and other places to see this. We too in the West have our hands dripping with blood because we have devalued life in the name of social progress, in the name of rights, in the name of doing what I feel like doing. As a society, we have decided that some lives are not worth living. Some lives are expendable. Brothers and sisters, around the world in 2022, 67 million people died, besides those who died from abortion. In 2022, 44 million children were killed by abortion. 44 million by abortion, 67 million by every other cause of death. That is the state of our world that devalues life. And in a country where migratory birds and their eggs have more protection than children in the womb, where you can be charged and put in jail, or at least fined, for breaking an egg of a bird, but there's no problem in killing your child. And add to that the slaughter of people. We don't like to think of it this way. We, as Christians, we see this, but the world doesn't like to think about it this way. When we tell the sick and the aged and the disabled that their lives are not worth living as much as ours, and so we kill them by euthanasia, and we make it sound good, and we dress it up. Just a few weeks ago, the former Dutch prime minister and his wife, and it was just painted as this beautiful love story where they both died by euthanasia holding hands. And it's so sad, and it's such a devaluing of life. And these are just the most obvious ways that we as a society, apart from God, devalue and degrade our lives and the lives of our neighbors. What you and I need, what this world so desperately needs, is to acknowledge and follow an unchangeable standard of the value of life, a standard literally to live by. And that standard is a standard that comes to us from God. God is the standard. And when you and I worship God and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who himself, as we're going to see, the one who himself so came to show the great value of life by dying to save us from our sins. When we understand who God is as our Creator and Redeemer, it shows us the real foundation for life, the real value of life. It is God himself who determines that value. He's the author of your life And he is the one who determines who lives and who dies. And he is always just and righteous. Thankfully, he is a righteous and he is righteous and just always in that determination. And that value that he gives to us extends not just to us, but to all those around us, to all whom we call our neighbor. We all share value because our value comes from God. If you don't know Jesus Christ this afternoon, if you're not understanding this way, you need to come and see the real value of your life and of the lives that God has given to human beings. To come and recognize that only in God can you see that. And live then faithfully before God in valuing life. Come for life. Jesus Christ came to give life and to forgive everyone who repents of the ways that they have devalued life, however that may be. As believers in Jesus Christ, we need to thank God that he has opened our eyes to see and understand what he has done, what he has created, how he has created us, how he has made us different from the rest of the creation. And knowing that and giving thanks to God for that, then we have a duty to promote life, to promote justice for those whose lives are being cut short, and for those who will take life, and to promote life and the blessing of life. And we get to witness to the salvation that God provides in Jesus Christ, and to bring and to speak of such a value and such a glorious message to a world that is living at the consequences of rejecting God and devaluing his life, the life that he has given us. So let's consider then these verses from Genesis 9 where God declares to us the value of life. God requires humanity to value human life by acting justly when it is unjustly taken and by actively promoting the increase of it. God requires humanity to value human life by acting justly when it is unjustly taken and by actively promoting the increase of it. So first, we're going to spend most of our time in verses 5 and 6 on God requires justice for life. And then verse 7, God requires promotion of life. God requires justice for life. And first, as we look at these verses, we see God's just reckoning. He's just calling to account all those who shed blood. Understand that this, as we noted when we began reading, is set in the context of the flood. It's set in the context of that point in world history, about 2,000 years into the history of the world, where God, and is justly as God, punished the world with the flood, destroying all but 8 people because of the absolute wickedness of the world. He brought his justice upon the world, and yet he spared Noah and his family. 8 people were left. And now God, following that time of justice, is now reestablishing the way the world ought to be. This is seen as somewhat of a recreation moment. And though sin yet remains, though we are still fallen, Christ has not yet come, yet it is, in a sense, a restarting of creation. And God now is speaking and reminding Noah, in one sense, of the violence that was consuming the world before the flood, and telling him now, this is how you ought to be. This is how men ought to treat the blood of other men. This is how you ought to live. Surely, God says emphatically, I will know and see all the unjust killing that takes place, and I will demand an account for it. But before we get to that particular point, when we consider that God is speaking to Noah, and we've read further on, and God says, I'm making a covenant with you and with all flesh, that this is what we call the Noahic covenant. It's the covenant God made with Noah that is made between him and the whole of creation, all human beings. And so when we consider what God is going to tell Noah about the value of human life and about the just response to the taking of human life, this is not given only for the nation of Israel. The nation of Israel didn't exist yet. This is not given just for their particular way of, within their particular justice system. This was not just Old Testament. This passage was as relevant 4,000 years ago as it is today for the New Testament Christian and the 21st century world. These principles still apply. However uncomfortable it might feel, however rejected it might be, by the world at large, these principles still apply. They have not become obsolete. And so God still demands a reckoning, will still demand a reckoning for the lifeblood. He says, surely for your lifeblood I will demand a reckoning. Lifeblood is simply a statement of life. For your life, what happens to your life, I will demand an account. It's because blood was seen as the very source of life, that through your blood, life pulsates through your body. And so it becomes a part for the whole. The blood refers to the whole of your life. God will account for how you treat your life and the lives of others. God will demand an account for it. He says, I will demand a reckoning from the hand of every beast. I will require it, and from the hand of a man, from the hand of every man's brother, I will require the life of man. God is saying he will hold account, particularly for the unjust killing of any. Now, we know that God here is not speaking just simply to killing of any kind, because in the very punishment that he meets out in verse 6, death is the punishment, and that is, there's a contrast. One is just, one is unjust. God here is speaking, he's going to hold you to account for any hand of any action of unjust killing of another human being. And that really is what the sixth commandment is all about. The Exodus 20, verse 13, you shall not murder. That term for murder really you can say, you shall not take any life unjustly. In the King James, it was, you shall not kill. And that was way too general, because there is killing that is just. And God speaks to this in the Scriptures. And so God is saying, you shall not take any life unjustly. But consider the focus that this brings on God. One commentator puts this very, very helpfully, explaining really what the sixth commandment is getting at, and which is building on what is given to all of the creation already in Genesis 9. But this one commentator writes, if we humans must not kill, it is not because killing as such is always an evil deed, but it is because killing belongs to God and not to us. We know that killing as such is not evil because elsewhere God commands it. What the Decalogue, or the Ten Commandments, establishes is the difference in authority over life and death between us and God. Let me say that again. That what the Ten Commandments establishes is the difference in authority over life and death between us and God. So the point isn't just no killing. The point is, who has authority? Who has authority to decree what is just and what is unjust? And that is God. And God in the Scriptures. We're not going to get into these points tonight, but God in the Scriptures gives us three particular points of just killing. One is self-defense, where it's necessary in self-defense. Another is just war, where war is to be avoided and is not to be sought, nor is it to be pursued without seeking and trying for peace. But at times, for the necessity, the protection of human life, war is necessary and just. And then, as we're going to see, killing is a matter of justice when another man's life has been taken, so the death penalty. But the point of God's this command, you shall not take life unjustly, is not, oh, first of all, us and our life, it's first of all God and his right and his authority and his sovereignty over us. He alone has the authority. That's the point. When you think of the sixth commandment, it says to you, God has authority to determine just and unjust killing, who and how life can be taken. The commandment is about him. We're going to see that further as we consider the reason why God forbids the killing of man. But here in Genesis 9, God is emphasizing the great evil that it is. And the greatest physical evil you can do to another is by taking a life. It's the greatest evil. It's the greatest evil, taking your own life or taking another's life. And he emphasizes the justice that is required. Even animals, it says, interestingly, even animals who kill another human being will pay for that by their own life. In Exodus 21, God even goes so far as to say, in the law given to Israel, goes so far as to say, if you have an ox that kills another man, that ox will be put to death. But if your ox, if you knew your ox was violent and you did nothing to restrain it and it killed another man, you too will be put to death because you, through that animal, have been neglectful to the death of a brother. And then goes on to state, in that same context, says, but if an ox kills another ox, then there needs to be a financial restitution made, but it's not death. See, there's a distinction made between the killing of human beings and the killing of anything else. And we see there a consistency that we can have because life, human life, is consistently considered more valuable than any other life. And God says then, I will demand it of an animal, but I will also require it from the hand of every man's brother. I will require the life of man. And brother here is a, I think, in the context, is a general reference to any other human being, your neighbor. It's not just within the household of faith, but this is a brothers, and we share a common brotherhood as human beings. And we have a common value. But it's very interesting here because actually this is actually the first time the word brother is used in Genesis since Genesis 4. And there, what happened in Genesis 4? Cain killed his brother. And Cain said, and God said to Cain, where is your brother? And Cain says, am I my brother's keeper? And we heard the answer to that last week. We are our brother's keeper. It's fascinating that God now comes and uses that same word here. Haven't heard it all through this until now. We do need to care for our brother and not take his life like Cain took Abel's. And one point, just before we move to verse 6, is to also just be encouraged, because we can look at this and see this as a sense of justice, but look at this as a sense of God's protection of your life. God is valuing your, God has valued your life. God, this ought to encourage us because God is providing a protection and it will provide a vindication should your life be taken unjustly. But God protects life. God himself says, and despite however many in the world might say, God himself says, your life is valuable. It's not on par with an animal. It's not on par with anything else in creation. But you have value, and I will demand an account for it. As God's just reckoning, that becomes, then in verse 6, God's just judgment. In verse 6, we move from God's judgment, where man's blood is shed unjustly, to the rationale for it. And it's really just a beautiful flow of God speaking to us. Even just that first statement of judgment is beautifully put together in not only the Hebrew language, but also translates well into English. Whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed. Gordon Wenham writes that repeating each word of the first clause in reverse order in the second clause emphasizes the strict correspondence of punishment to offense. It's a beautiful statement. Whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed. That is, if one takes a human life unjustly, they forfeit the right to their own life. God is the one, as we've seen, who has authority over life and death. God is the author of life, has the authority over life and death. But here, God is now delegating to humanity that the authority to act justly and to implement his justice when a human life is taken. He now delegates it, doesn't give supreme authority, but gives delegated authority to human beings. This is not a personal delegation. God doesn't give you the right to go and kill someone else or to take justice into your own hands. It's not a call for mob justice. We all get a pitchfork and go chase down someone who's murdered. But this, in the development of human society, in God's development of human society, this was given within the family and within the nation of Israel, and has continues to be established as part of the work, the sword that's given to the civil government. And that is how we are today. This is a call for the civil government to act justly and to act to bring justice upon one who sheds the blood of another human being unjustly. That's what our Confession of Faith, chapter 23, paragraph 1 states. God, the supreme Lord and King of all the world, has ordained civil magistrates to be under him, over the people, for his own glory and the public good. And to this end, has armed them with the power of the sword for the defense and encouragement of them that are good, and for the punishment of evildoers. Which, if you're familiar with Romans 13, is taking language straight out of Romans 13 and straight into the Confession of Faith and summarizing that truth. And where Paul writes, he says, if you're doing good, you have no reason to fear. You should have no reason to fear the civil government. But if you're doing evil, then there is a reason to fear, because they carry the sword. This is what God gives to the civil government, and that is to be used to punish evildoers and to stop evil from happening. Thomas Watson, a Puritan, writes, he says, a magistrate ought not to let the sword of justice rust in the scabbard. In other words, it needs to be used. The sword is not given. It's not an ornamental thing. It's not meant to be carried around. It's meant to be used. It's meant to be applied justly rather than just gathering rust. And this punishment, this just punishment, is something that must be applied in all societies at all times. This, again, is not just for Noah's day. It's not for Israel's day. It's for all of society, our own day, even Canadian society here in 2024. This statement by God in Genesis 9 is binding. And we as Christians ought to then, must then, support capital punishment and the death penalty for those who will unjustly shed the blood of another. And we must be careful, of course. Societies must be careful in the application of this, that it is done justly, that those who are truly guilty of the crime of taking another life unjustly are the actual ones who are guilty of it, just like in the Old Testament. You couldn't just one witness wasn't enough. By the mouth of two or three witnesses, and someone who makes a false accusation would himself face the consequences of justice that he wanted to place on another. If he claimed somebody killed someone and it would lead to their death and it was found out he had lied, then his own life would be taken. But while we need to be careful and we need to make sure that biblical justice is applied biblically, yet the principle still applies. And even where there have been cases where it has been misapplied and people's lives have been, capital punishment has been applied to people who turned out to be innocent, that doesn't negate the principle. It doesn't take away the principle. It shouldn't stop us from applying it. We just need to do it right and well. And woe to the nation that ignores the commands of God and the justice of God and imagines that we are more just. We have value life higher than God does. We do not value life more than God does. So there's God's judgment. But then finally, and all this has to, we have to pull this together. There is the value, man's value. Whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed, for in the image of God he made man. Perhaps as I speak of capital punishment, perhaps you react against that. Perhaps you're thinking, perhaps that's an idea that you disagree with or you hadn't thought of, but now to think about it, just you're reacting against it. Well, let me ask you why. Why do you react against it? What's your reasoning for it? Not to dismiss that reaction, but what is the basis to react against what God says here clearly in His Word? Now, you think of the debate over capital punishment in society. There are arguments for and against it of all kinds. It brings closure to families to kill a murderer. The other side says, no, it actually re-traumatizes them. Some say it's going to save us money from putting them in prison too long. The other says, no, it's going to cost you more money on appeals. Some say, it's revenge. And others say, two wrongs don't make a right. And that it's just murder by any other name. And you can. Some will say it keeps other murders from happening. So it's a deterrent. And others say, well, statistically, maybe it doesn't. And we're looking at crime statistics, and we're having all those debates. You can have all those debates, but the end of the day, there's no foundation for it. That it provides no foundation. There's only one foundation that stands firm, that affirms the rightful place of capital punishment in a society that honors God and seeks His justice. And that is, what's that foundation? It's the foundation that life is valuable because God says it's valuable, and it is of such a value that anyone who takes it unjustly forfeits his own right to life. That's the foundation upon which we hold to this view. And that's what God is saying here. Whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed. And then comes the reason for, here's the foundation for this command, in the image of God he made man. God made you and me in his own image, and that reality means you and I are valuable and hold a value that is much higher than anything else in creation. You can go back to Genesis 1. verses 26 and 27, and find that very language where God makes man in his own image, according to his own likeness. We are special creations of God. God formed us from the dust of the ground. He breathed life into us and gave us a soul that lasts forever. And he stamped us with his own likeness. That is, we are mirrors of God and we reflect God in the world. This means that we are capable, and we alone, amongst all the rest of creation, we are capable of having something of God's moral nature in us. We have something of his moral nature in us. He created us with knowledge, righteousness, and holiness. We can truly reflect God in a way the rest of the world, the rest of the creation can't. And before the fall, before we sinned, we actually possessed true knowledge, righteousness, and holiness. But even after the fall, even after sin entered the world, even though the image of God in us was badly marred and was severely damaged, yet it did not fully remove the image of God. We are not then now on the same level as any animal. But it still applies. That's what Genesis 9 is teaching, because God doesn't say, well, you once remained the image of God and were valuable, but now that you sinned, you've lost all your value and you're no different. It doesn't matter what happens to you. No, God is saying that you're still valuable because you're made in my image. And thus, if any man attacks another man, they're actually attacking God, because God has set his image upon every human being. And to attack another human being is to attack God. And it requires a great response, a just response, and the response God has given. And so whatever your views are about what God is saying here and his view of justice, you need to stop and humble yourself and to consider what God has to say. Humble yourself before God and submit to his way of justice. I was talking to a friend of mine, a Christian member of parliament, as maybe probably 10 years ago now, but who opposed capital punishment. And he said to me, he opposes it because that would shorten the opportunity that murderer has to hear the gospel and repent and believe in Jesus Christ. That needed to be more time. And you need to extend that until as long as you could, give him life in prison, then he's got maybe another 2, 3, 4 decades to hear the gospel, repent and believe in Jesus Christ. But that's just that's Christian pragmatism. That's saying, well, I know God that there's justice that needs to be. That I know God that you are the most important. I'm not sure I don't think he was thinking he was opposing God in this particular statement. But I think if we understand what God is saying here in Genesis 9 and its application today, that is telling God, we are more just than you are. We have a better plan of justice than you do. When God says, according to my sovereign authority, that person has forfeited their right to life, and they must be put to death. We are not more just than God. You do not value life more than God does. We must submit to him. Now, you might also be thinking, well, this sounds very political. This sounds like you're calling for us to go and storm the parliament and demand these things. Well, God forbid that I should ever use the pulpit of Jesus Christ to make a political statement or to have a stump speech for any political, so just these for any sort of political campaign that we're going to get behind. But biblical truth is biblical truth, and we need to represent biblical truth as Christians in our society, and that includes to our governments. We need to speak these truths. This is not a political issue, though it may be debated in politics, and you may have debate in society. This is not a political issue. This is a moral issue. This is an issue of justice, and we want to live in a society that is grounded in God's justice. We want a society that is grounded in God's standard under the ultimate reign of King Jesus. And that means we want a society that values life as God values life. And as we have opportunity in speaking to our neighbors or speaking to our politicians or to the government God has set over us, we ought to represent a Christian view, a biblical view of justice. So this is not political. This is for us to cry to our Lord for a more just society and for us to represent that, to understand what it is God says is just. And then when people want to talk about justice, we can speak of biblical justice. We can speak of the value that God gives to life, to your life and the life of all. God values life, and so we must as well. even in this upside down world, where what God says is right is considered wrong, and what God says is wrong is considered right. God requires humanity to value human life by acting justly when it is unjustly taken, and by actively promoting the increase of it. We focused our time this afternoon on unjust killing. That's where this text is, and I think that the shorter catechism question that we've looked at considers that. But there's also in this very passage, I think quite beautifully, an active call to promote life, an active call to advance life in this world. God requires the promotion of life. We see that in verse 7. But actually, in verse 1 already, God blessed Noah and his sons and said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth." I said earlier that God, in a sense, was starting over the creation. Well, now we had 8 people, and from those 8 were to come all the nations of the world. And so God, it makes sense then to hear the same commands given to Noah and his children that were given to Adam and Eve. And so we find this repetition of language, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth." And a string of imperatives that are given, of commands that are given about filling the earth. But it's very interesting that now in verse 7, it's almost like this section is concluded with this very same statement. "As for you, be fruitful and multiply, bring forth abundantly in the earth and multiply in it." He repeats the same command, but notice how it beautifully follows on verse 6. God is not just saying we need to stop unjust murder and we need to deal with the murderer. He's also saying the flip side of this, the positive in this, is not only must you not murder, you must also promote life. You must see life. You must do what you can to add to the life of this world. That is very much how we've talked about the Ten Commandments. Not only do we have the thing forbidden, but we also have the positive, the opposite thing positively promoted. Not only do we not murder or take life unjustly, but we positively create life, promote life, add to the life of the world. Now, if you're able, this clearly speaks to having children, to procreation, to bringing children into the world whom you can raise in the fear of the Lord, bringing forth a holy seed, but to populate the world by having more children. And we ought not to avoid having children for selfish, sinful reasons that are abundant in the world around us. That it will, you know, it'll really change our life. It'll avoid it, all these various ways, or out of fear. How rebellious is our world when in all the environmental paranoia, it is said, don't have children because the world's already overpopulated and it's going to get worse, and so we ought not to have children. And there are campaigns out there that tell you to have no children or fewer children because the world's going to be overpopulated and it's going to become, we're going to have no food and there's going to be mass starvation. And it hasn't happened. It won't happen. Do you think God gives a command and gives a good command and then is not able to doesn't recognize what the world is able to sustain and not sustain, and in his sovereign providence is able to provide? And there are others who take euthanasia or push euthanasia as a way of making room for other people. You've kind of lived your life, you've had your time in this world, move on now. See, this is all what happens when man tries to be in control. When we try to take control out of the hands of God and care for the world in a way that only God can care for the world, and we start making up rules because we're full of fear and terror at what might happen, and it's not true because God's in control. And so we ought to follow God, not give in to the paranoia of the world, and not rebel against Him. And in addition to having children, in addition to promoting life in that way, we also ought to provide care for the children God gives us and those under our influence, those in our care. We ought to care for our own lives and provide the basic necessities of life, food, clothing, shelter, and take care of ourselves and with the help of others, but also provide that care for others, provide for the needs. And as parents, we provide for the needs of our children with good things, and we restrain them from the excess, even of the good things, and we restrict the excess so they're not harming their own lives by excessive eating or excessive taking a good thing and making it evil. We ought to care for others. That's where the Shorter Catechism talks about when it talks about promoting life and all those other things that tend thereto. Now, because of sin, the effects of sin in the world, because of our broken world, that having children may not be possible, whether by age or just not able to have children in God's providence, but still you are able to promote life. There are ways to promote life, to promote the ways of life, the views of life, to counter the culture's view, the negative views on life, to care for others in the church, to encourage families that you know, to be involved in that in those things in various ways that promote life. You can look out and around you and find all kinds of opportunity to show forth the reality that all life is valuable, whether Christian or non-Christian, men, women, children, preborn. Lives are messy. Sin is messy. There are many lives that we may look and we may try to turn a blind eye to. But we need to remember all life is valuable. Yes, that homeless person on the street, the person who continues to go back to drugs or whatever those things we might think, oh, I don't know how I deal with that. We have to show love and show compassion and treat them as valuable human beings because they are valuable. If God values them, then we must value them. And what an encouragement it is. Your value is not because of what others say of you. It's not because of what others think about you. Your value is not even what you think of yourself. Your value is because God says, I set my value on you. I've made you in my image. Your value is from God. And because of the dignity of human life and the value that God places on human life, this means that we can be perfectly consistent being both pro-capital punishment and pro-life. That those two things are not contradictions, but they hold together because both of them declare the value of life. And God calls it valuable. You can be both pro-justice in those circumstances. And that's why it's natural for Christians and good to be involved in pregnancy care, in prison ministry, in street ministry, and to go. Not just to go and care for the physical, but to care for the spiritual and to bring the grace of Christ into those situations. It's good for you as a Christian, perhaps to be involved in these sort of situations at the personal level and caring for personal people or being engaged in the political side of things and seeking justice in our civil governments and for laws that are just. And this is not work that is bad for Christians. It's natural where we would go in that direction. And again, we do so serving Christ and bringing His gospel to a people who need to hear. Your life is valuable because God says it's valuable. And let me tell you what God has done through Christ. So we, in the various ways, in the different ways, in our homes and families and beyond, ought to be promoting life and so doing, honoring God. God requires humanity to value human life by acting justly when it is unjustly taken and by actively promoting the increase of it. We've considered again the sixth commandment, concluding our look at the sixth commandment by spending time here right at near the beginning. The re-beginning, as it were, after the flood in Genesis 9. I just want to conclude by stating more explicitly, perhaps, what's been implied throughout. And that is, there is no greater indication of all this holiness of God and the value of life than in the work of Jesus Christ. Because God says, your life is valuable, and I'm going to send my Son into the world. Though you have destroyed your life, though you've brought upon yourself death, spiritual death, and eternal death, if there's no salvation, yet I'm going to send my Son into the world to give Himself to satisfy the justice, to satisfy my justice, and to set you free and to give you life, to restore the life that you have destroyed because of your sin. God became man in order to die for us and to die for the sins of all who believe in Him, including the very sins of the very sins against the sixth commandment, whether in our hearts or actually taking the life of someone physically. And God gives us, in place of death, He gives us eternal life to dwell in His presence forever. How can we be forgiven? It's because Christ paid the price. Christ was unjustly killed so that even murderers can escape hell forever. It doesn't mean that murderers and those who sin outwardly escape the justice that ought to come to them in this world, the justice when sin is committed in this world, it ought to be dealt with justly in this world, but it does mean that your eternal salvation has been secured because your sin has been justly dealt with by Christ. And if you and I have experienced this, if you have experienced this life that God gives us in Jesus Christ, how much more ought we to value life and to seek its promotion, to give thanks to God, as John writes in 1 John 4, "And this is love, not that we loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another." So may God, our God, give us a true understanding of the value of life, of the justice, the good justice that He commands, of His justice. And may He give us a desire to love Him by loving and valuing the lives of our neighbors. Let's pray. Oh Lord our God, we thank You. Thank You for creating us in Your image. Thank You for restoring us through Jesus Christ. Thank You, oh God, for putting that value on our lives. Not a value that's based on who wins the debate or what we think or any other one else thinks or what society thinks is valuable, but because You, the God of life, the one who has the authority, has declared that value and has established it by making us in Your image. Oh God, help us to take in the truth of Your word, the statements about justice, the statements about promoting life. Help us, oh God, to value our own lives. We pray, may we do what is necessary and right and good to care for our own lives and for the lives of those around us and with whom and who You bring into our lives. May we see all and speak of all and show them, Lord, love, remembering that they are valuable for You declared it so. God in heaven, thank You for this message. Help us to live faithfully according to Your law, serving You and honoring You, even in this week and the lives before us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.